Good morning, everyone. Thank you for joining Grace Bible Church this morning for our studies, the 10 o'clock hour and then also the 11 o'clock hour, where Pastor Tom will be continuing to teach through the book of Corinthians. Now, here at Grace Bible Church, the first Sunday of the month is normally our donut Sunday and fellowship time. So you may not be able to partake in the fellowship other than those who are around you right now through the live streaming. But what you can do is you can get up from your chair right now, go get yourself a donut, and come back and enjoy the study here. We're going to continue our studies in our Sunday school class through the book of 1 Timothy, which I think the exhortation from Paul to Timothy is just a really interesting read, and you can really gain a lot of knowledge and understanding from these epistles as you can from the whole of the Word of God. But it's especially applicable, I think, for us to look at the instruction for the local church and to gain the understanding from how it is to operate. So if you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Timothy chapter number 3. We covered verse 1 last week. Well, let's read from verse 1. It says, "This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop, then, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity." Let's pray. Father, we love you. We're thankful, Lord, for this day and whatever situation we find ourselves in. We're thankful, Lord, that we have your word that's available to us. So may we not be overcome by the physical circumstances that we find ourselves in or the things that are going on around us, but help us to be overcome by your word and to be changed and renewed by it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So last week we saw there in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, where it talks about if a man desire the office of a bishop. And we talked about how we ran some contrast there as we ran through chapter number 2. Chapter 1, number 1 shows the issue of the doctrine, how that doctrine was committed to Paul and his trust, and Paul's now communicating it, and the issue that we shouldn't be moved away from Paul's doctrine. You go into chapter number 2 and you see Paul's instruction for the people. He gives practical instruction for men. He gives practical instruction for women. And that's everyone. It includes everyone. Now we move on to chapter number 3 and he moves on from his instruction from those, the men and the women. And now he's going to talk about the leadership. So he works on the foundation of what the church is to be built upon. And if you think about it in your mind, Paul is building in this book of 1 Timothy. He starts with the foundation, which is always the truth. And then he builds upon that foundation and he starts talking about the application for men and women and what they're to be doing, how they're to pray everywhere. And he gives instruction for the men. And he tells the women, you know, as in the created order, it is not good for you to be rebellious against the role of the woman. And then he comes in now in chapter 3 and he's given the practical instruction for all men and women in the local assembly. And now he's going to start talking about the leadership. So he keeps adding on to this structure that he's building. And in chapter 3 here, he says that if a man desire the office of a bishop, we talked about how we saw that office of a bishop, the office of leadership in church, in the local church, is for that of the man, for not of the woman. And that if a man desires this office of a bishop, that he desireth a good work, understanding that the work of the local assembly is just that. It's work. You know, it's not fun and games. It's not a politician's role just to get acclaim and try to manipulate, or it's not a place just to get accolades. That's not what it is. You see, the role of a leadership, when it's properly functioned, is that of a servant, not one that is looking to build yourself up to seek what you can gain. Because Paul talks about later how, you know, the office, someone who's looking to desiring that office of the bishop is not one who's supposed to be seeking after filthy lucre. And so this is not a role that you get into looking for financial gain or for prestige, because godliness with contentment is great gain, not those who think that gain is godliness. You see, it's the exact opposite. So when you're looking for the role of the bishop, it should be one who understands that this is going to be work. And it's one who has a servant's heart who's looking to go out and do that work. We come to verse number 2 now, and we start talking about these characteristics that a man who desires this office should have. And Paul talks about how a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, and apt to teach. This word bishop, as we talked about, is the issue of being an overseer. And so Paul is listing these characteristics. And you should note, as you know, we went down and we read some of those characteristics in the passage, that you know, you should notice that these are not something that is normally going to be present in a young person's life. These are characteristics that are built up with some maturity and with some understanding. So it takes a while to demonstrate these characteristics of an elder, of a bishop in a church. So. And it's not a position that you automatically qualify just because you are older in age. You know, not, coming with age doesn't necessarily mean that you have spiritual maturity. So it's an issue that, you know, these things have to be demonstrated in the person's life in order to be qualified. So you have to demonstrate these things. And we talked about how in there's a passage in Titus. Come over and look at me with that passage in Titus. I think we may have read from it last week. The similar passage in Titus that talks about these attributes of an elder, of a bishop, and these are the two places here in 1 Timothy and in Titus where we find these qualities listed out. It says in Titus chapter 1 and verse number 5, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou should settest in order the things that are wanting." So there's some things that are lacking in the local church, so now we need to set some order to it. That should tell you that there needs to be some order in the local church. There was some things lacking here, and what was it that was lacking? He says, "And ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless, as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers." So you see there that there's a list that's given in both locations, and there's characteristics that are provided in both. And there's some things that are in Titus that are not in Timothy and so forth, but these lists are not the only things to be considered. It's not like you take the list from Titus and you take the list from Timothy and you make a checklist and these are the, you know, this is it. You have to check all the boxes and therefore that's the only thing that's considered. That's not the case. You see, these things are a pattern of spiritual maturity. And Paul is giving the example of what spiritual maturity looks like, and he lists the characteristics so that way there's no confusion. They're to demonstrate, these issues are demonstrating what, when you have the Word of God working in you and you have Christ's life working out through you, this is what it looks like, and these are the characteristics of a man who's portraying those traits. Or these are the characteristics of a man who has that inner spiritual life functioning and working through them. So this, you know, just another point here is that these characteristics ought to be true of everyone that's in the assembly. This is not something that says, you know, the people in the assembly, you just act however you want, and then we have to hold these people in leadership to this higher standard. No, the issue here is that the people in the local assembly should be transformed by the Word of God, and that everyone in the local assembly should be displaying these characteristics. But the issue is here that when you have a leader, someone who's going to be leading the people, they have to be there. You don't want a hypocrite running the congregation. You don't want a hypocrite being the leadership in the church. And so, therefore, I just wanted to make the point that when you look at these, we're not looking at this and saying that, oh, let's put the elders up on a pedestal, let's put the bishops on a pedestal, because they're supposed to, you know, they're supposed to be different. Well, they have to be these things. But, you know, for everyone, when you read these things, these are things to live by. These are good things. These are things to be exhorted to. This is how your life should look. A spiritually mature life. And you notice back in 1 Timothy, Paul says that a bishop must be blameless. And when you look at that term there, it's a present tense term, that a bishop must be blameless. And perhaps this will help to dispel some confusion that comes along when it comes to some of these characteristics that Paul talks about. And when he says that a bishop must be blameless, you realize that none of us have always been these things. And if you could introduce me to a man who has always been these things, I would like to meet him. I've not met one yet. And what I mean by that simply is that, you know, we all come to points of spiritual maturity. When I was younger, I did not display these characteristics. I displayed less of them than I do now. And the point being is that we all mature spiritually speaking. We're all transformed by the Word of God, and we mature a bit. But when you come to the place where someone is going to hold this office, it must come to the point where they've matured to the point where they're displaying these things. A bishop must be these things. It's in the present tense. And so, you know, you could have a situation where someone may not have displayed these things in the past. And maybe there was an egregious error that person maybe had committed, you know, maybe 10 years or so ago. But maybe they've come to the point where their life has been transformed, and now they're mature in their walk, and they're walking in the Spirit and not in the flesh, and that they've grown. And the issue is, what is their reputation now? You know, for example, if an elder could have, or a bishop could have never been someone who was violent, then Paul would have never qualified. You know, because Paul was going about and bringing about violence. And so you realize that there's an issue of spiritual maturity that comes about. If someone were greedy or quarrelsome years ago, that doesn't mean that they can't be a pastor now. You see, what I think that we find happening, and we'll talk about it a little bit, is when you get into legalism likes to set up rules. They like to set up their own rules. And so, for example, many of the rule makers have never been divorced. So they'll it's an easy rule for them to make that leave out other people on the list who haven't done the things that they have. And they'll make this one rule as something that applies, you know, lifelong, as though they've been perfect their whole life. And so, but the issue of the bishop here is not who he will be, it is who he is right now. A bishop must be these things. When he says that a bishop must be blameless, obviously this is talking about a person's character, to be blameless, and the character of the person. Back in Titus, we read how in verse 6, if any man be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless. Over in Titus, he repeats it. If any be blameless, for a bishop must be blameless. Look over at Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Notice what it says in verse number 6. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. There you go with these issues of the characteristics and the exhortation. In all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech, that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. And that right there is a great description of being blameless. Again, in verse number 8, he says, sound speech that cannot be condemned. That doesn't mean that people can't attempt to condemn them. That doesn't mean that people can't speak ill against someone, because it's going to happen. But it says that speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed. meaning someone who's bringing an accusation against someone who's blameless would be ashamed of the accusations they're bringing about because they're obviously false. And he says, having no evil thing to say of you. They're going to have to make some things up because there's nothing evil that's rooted in truth that they can say about you. So they're going to have to bring some false accusations. And if you go back to 1 Timothy, this issue of being blameless, you see, it's not something that, okay, we're just going to put them right into the position of a bishop in this office. Because we see in 1 Timothy that if you look back at chapter 3 and notice verse 10, we're going to see that those in the office of a deacon is first to be blameless. So there's a proving ground here. And in verse number 10, it says, and let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. So there's about a bit of a proving ground here where you don't just take someone who is young or spiritually young in the faith and they haven't been proved yet. There's not a track record there. There's not a record of spiritual maturity. You don't just throw them into this office and hope for the best. No, what you do is you see there's a progression here. There's people in the congregation who should be exhorting these spiritual characteristics. And if everything was functioning properly, everyone in the congregation would be exhibiting these spiritual characteristics. But then when there are certain people that start exhibiting it, when there are certain men that start exhibiting it, you can say, you single those people out and you think about putting them in the role or the office of a deacon who is to be a servant. And so then, you know, these deacons work through and they're first proved and they use the office of the deacon being found blameless. And as they use that office and they're being found blameless, then they can move into the office of a bishop as the overseer. But again, it's really critical to see that office of a bishop, when you look at these characteristics, it is to understand that this is the issue of the manifestation of spiritual maturity. This is not just the role for some people who is to be set aside, who is super holy or super righteous, and these are the only people that have these characteristics. No, it should be the aspiration of the congregation to be living a spiritually mature life and to be exhibiting these things. And so it's the natural outworking. It's the natural outworking in the example of when you really come to terms with what walking in the Spirit is like. And, you know, you mortify the deeds of the flesh. You understand, as Galatians 2:20 says, that I am crucified with Christ. That your flesh is crucified, but nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ which lives in me. This is Christ's life being lived out. You go about to try to set the standard of your own righteousness and set the tone with your own righteousness, you're going to fail. That's why it's an issue of spiritual maturity. Understanding you don't do this in yourself. This is not your fleshly effort. This is the issue of the Word working in you. This is Christ's life. Turn over to Philippians chapter number 2. Philippians chapter 2. On this issue of being blameless, it says in Philippians chapter 2, verse number 14, do all things without murmurings and disputings. That's not profitable. Verse number 15, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Paul's saying, I want to rejoice in the day of Christ, that I had not run in vain. I want you to hold forth the word of life in a crooked and perverse generation. And when you do that, you know, he talks about being blameless there. In verse number 15, harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of it all. You're going to be in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation, and there's going to be a lot of people who have a lot of bad things to say about other people that's actually rooted in fact, because they're crooked and they're perverse. But let them try to bring an evil accusation against you, and you're to be blameless. So you see the contrast there. What good would it be to have the church be just like that crooked and perverse generation? What good would it be to have the local assembly be no different than the evil world around them? So much like Israel was to be called out, and they were to be different. And I know we make the contrast between Israel and the body of Christ. But much like they were to be different, you know, you too are to be different. You're to be spiritually different. You're to be spiritually mature. You're to have these things working on and going on in your life that when you look around in this world and this nation that you live in, that your example should be what's shining as a light. So you need to be blameless. Because if you're not blameless, then you're just living as a hypocrite and the world isn't going to see anything different. Therefore, it's not going to be a light shining and they're not going to listen to that word of life. They're not going to see any difference in that word of life if it's not working in you than what they're already doing. So you could do a lot of harm by walking in the flesh. Sin doesn't just affect the individual. Sin doesn't just harm you. Sin will taint everything around you. So when you look at the issue of this being in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, nation, and being blameless, you know, in today's society, the closer that man is to sound doctrine, the more wicked a generation is, and the more closer a man is to sound doctrine, the more likely and the more intense the blame is likely to be. So you just don't let that blame be justified. It's not to say that the man can't be blamed. Because if you're living right, and if you're doing right, and you're doing what God would have you to do, you will be attacked. And there will be blame. The question is the blame justified? So a person may be blamed for various things, but is it true? Don't let it be true. He says now that the bishop must be the husband of one wife. And if you want something, if you want to find something that'll create stir and cause a nice argument, you just go into a bunch of denominations and bring that passage up and ask them what it means for the qualification of a bishop to be the husband of one wife. And people have some very, very hard beliefs on that one. I mean, hard as in not hard to understand, but hard as in their conviction towards the belief on what it is that a bishop should be the husband of one wife. And you notice that this comes after 1 Timothy chapter 2, again, talking about women and the instruction for women and the role of women. And here we come, and it says the position is to be the husband of one wife. A husband is a man. So we understand that the role of the bishop is for the man. It doesn't say the spouse of one spouse. It says the husband of one wife. A bishop is to be a man. It also says that, you know, he's to be the husband of one wife. It doesn't say the husband of one man. So there's no homosexuals allowed. You can't be living in open sin and rebellion and be qualified for the position or be qualified to lead the local church. So you have a lot of churches throughout the country today that say, well, we're going to the progressive mindset and we're going to let the liberals and the homosexuals have positions of leadership in the church. That is rebellion against God's word in sin. And, you know, they're also rebelling against the instruction for what the leader should be. If you look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, just flip over one page and look at verse number 3. And it talks about how, well, let's start in verse 1. 1 Timothy 4:1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. You notice there it says forbidding to marry. It's going to become when they're forbidding to marry. So there are some that forbid to marry for positions of church leadership. Yet there are only two positions in church leadership, as Paul defines it, the deacon and the bishop. And both of those positions in church leadership have a qualification that says the husband of one wife. So why would man forbid to marry in order to have a position of leadership in the church when the scripture says that they are to be the husband of one wife? Seems contradictory, don't you think? I would tend to think then that those traditions are built upon man and not basing themselves upon the church governance that Paul puts into place. So 1 Timothy does a lot of good in helping us understand how the church is to operate, how it's to run, and how its leaders are to be. Now, when it says to be the husband of one wife, it would be difficult, I think. It would increase the difficulty of being a good pastor if you've never experienced the husband-wife relationship and you're trying to minister to those that are in it. I'm not saying that they have that the person has to be a married person. But if you've never had a family to raise well, it could be difficult to empathize with others to their fullest capacity and to be able to understand that husband-wife relationship or the family dynamic and to be able to help others in that. But if we move beyond that point and we look at what creates a lot of dissension among this passage, is there's a couple of different ways that this verse is interpreted. And one of the ways that it's interpreted is you can't be a polygamist, that you can't have multiple wives. Another way that the passage is interpreted is that you can't be married again if your wife dies. You got to be the husband of one wife. So your wife dies, you can't remarry again. And another way that the passage is interpreted is you can't be married again if you're divorced, that you could have only had one wife in your life. Now, and so therefore, there are those who would say that if you have been divorced, you are not qualified, that you're not fit for the ministry. But I just wonder, I wonder how many of those committed fornication earlier in their life and knew a wife in the biblical sense? Or how many of those have committed fornication in their mind? You have this connection here of saying, well, they were divorced at an earlier point in time, therefore everything extends through the period of their life, therefore they're not qualified for the position. But yet how many of them would have broken a rule earlier in their life that if carried on for their life would also disqualify them for the position? So I wonder how many of those are perhaps a bit hypocritical in their position there and perhaps are holding the office of a bishop, holding a view that exposes them in their hypocrisy. But only they know. You know, these are the secrets of men that perhaps only they know about. But the issue here is that you have to be a one-woman man. You have to be committed. You have to be a faithful person. We're talking about sexual immorality here and being pure, being a committed man, a faithful man. And if we look at these in a bit more detail, if the issue on you can't be a polygamist. Now, I would agree that you shouldn't be a polygamist, but I don't think that this is what this passage is talking about specifically. The reason I say that is if you turn to 1 Timothy chapter number 5, it says in verse number 9, "Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man." So the same words are used here for a woman, except that the genders are reversed. And I don't think that what Paul's talking about here is, I don't think he's talking about polygamy for these women. He's not saying we can support widows unless she's been the wife of four husbands, or unless she is the wife of four husbands. Now, how many women were the wife of four husbands, you know, at the same time? That's just not going on. So Paul's not talking about polygamy. He's talking about basically the description of a faithful person. And on the issue that you can't get remarried if you're divorced, I just wanted to cover perhaps a point there before we close, you know, where people are thinking that he's talking about a divorced man. And I think part of this comes from the issue of not rightly dividing the word of truth. And I'll tell you why I say that. It's because not understanding the difference between Israel and the body of Christ, not understanding the difference between law and grace. they point to the Old Testament qualifications for the priesthood and the priests and the higher standard of holiness in order for the priest, where the priest could not marry a divorced woman. And I think perhaps they think that they are Jewish priests. And what are people who make this comparison? What they don't understand is that they think when God forbid the priest from marrying a divorced woman, that they think that that is a moral standard, that it's sin. Well, the issue with that is that God allowed other people to marry divorced women. And now, keep in mind, when I'm talking about this, it was never God's intention for people to get divorced. It's not a good thing. It is not a healthy thing. But God allowed other people to marry divorced women. They just couldn't go back to their first husband. That was fine. But God does not proactively take a sin and incorporate it and say, okay, it's okay for you to do this. You know, God doesn't say, okay, it's okay for you to murder. So, you know, if the issue is of marrying a divorced person was a sin, then he wouldn't say that it's okay for you to do this. God doesn't allow sin. He doesn't promote sin. So why did God forbid priests from marrying divorced women? And the issue is that there's a symbolic issue in the priesthood there, in Israel's priesthood. If you look at the qualifications for a priest, you know, you had to be a son of Levi, but you could not be blind or lame, have torn clothes. You could not have a broken hand or foot. You could not marry a harlot or a divorced woman. You couldn't cover your head. You had to always be in the sanctuary when you're working, and you could not touch the dead. Now, is this a list of holy moral behavior, or is this symbolic? And I submit to you that these issues in the priesthood are symbolic. And the reason I say that is because you couldn't be blind, because in Jesus the blind see. You can't have any lame priests, because in Christ the lame walk. You couldn't have torn clothes, because Jesus' robe would not be torn. They couldn't have a broken hand or foot, because Jesus' hands and feet, his bones would not be broken when he was crucified, despite the fact that his hands and feet were pierced. The priest could not marry a harlot, because we are not to join Christ to a harlot. And the priest could not marry a divorced woman, because the bride of Christ was to be a virgin. And they were to always be in the sanctuary, because Jesus, he ever lives to make intercession. And they could not touch the dead, because Jesus frees us from death. So these are symbols. These are not moral standards of behavior. It's not a sin for you to touch a dead body. It's not morally wrong for you to do so. So a pastor could be a divorced man or someone who has married a widow, but what can he not be? He cannot be an unfaithful man. Someone who has a reputation of being sexually immoral or cheating on his wife, or, you know, to have girlfriends on the side. You know, this is the issue here. We're talking about a faithful person. And so that's why I don't think that it's referring to you can't marry a divorced woman. I think it's talking about a man who is pure and who is faithful to the woman that he's married to. Faithful. It's a prohibition against an immoral man being a bishop. And if this was not the case about, you know, this immorality here, then God would leave out in the qualifications anything about sexual purity in the office of a bishop. So again, these qualifications are not just for the elite among us. This is the description of what the Christian life should be. It's not a higher standard of holiness. So you have to be a one-woman man committed to the wife you have. There is, that issue of not being married yourself. Here we have Paul, who was not married. And so if you would require the marriage part there, would Paul be disqualified from being a leader in the local church? I don't think so. But when you talked about this issue of the husband of one wife, I think what we're talking about here from the testimony of Scripture is you're talking about someone who does not exhibit sexual immorality and someone who is married and someone who in his marriage is faithful to his wife. And so you're demonstrating the proper function of the divine institution that God has established, that of marriage between a man and a woman. So, you know, we don't have much time to dig into that any further. But I hope that, you know, just on the surface there, you can see the position that I've taken there and you can understand why that would be. And there's a lot of people who would hotly debate that issue of the husband of one wife. You know, the issue that we're talking about here is someone who, again, excuse the repetition, who is spiritually mature. And if you're spiritually mature, you're not going to walk in the flesh. Therefore, you're not going to be fulfilling the desires of the flesh. And so when you come to this issue of the husband of one wife, we're talking about someone who is pure in that aspect. Someone who is not a fleshly person and who is giving in to the temptations of the flesh. So what we're talking about here is when you're looking for leadership in the church, you should be looking for those who are blameless, who are faithful people, who are not immoral on the different facets that we've talked about, and not, you know, in the biblical sense. So I hope that you understand the things that we've talked about so far. We'll try to cover a lot more ground next week as we've gotten past one of the more hot-button topics. And as we go through these list of qualifications, I hope you understand, you know, what it looks like for the life of Christ to be on display in the believer's life, and how the bishops and the deacons, how those people who are in positions of leadership should be setting the example. You know, that they're not the only ones that to have it, but they're setting the example for those in the church. And that, you know, the desire for Paul was that all of the local churches would be spiritually mature. And so we need the right people who will be able to be the example for those qualities and exhibit those qualifications. Let's end in a word of prayer. Father, we love you. We're thankful for your word, the exhortation that we have from it, and the clarity with which it speaks to us. We thank you for that, and we're thankful most of all for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died, gave his life for our sins, his life for ours, that we might have eternal life, share in his life, share in his righteousness, and inherit such tremendous eternal blessings, spiritual blessings in heavenly places. We're thankful for those things, and we're thankful for that hope, and we're thankful for the encouragement that it brings to our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.